Brethren, let's have a seat and we'll get started here. What we'd like to do is begin this morning's service by singing number 263, Simply Trusting. Simply Trusting. All these things are happening around us, and that's what we do, is we just simply trust in the Lord's grace. 263. Brethren, for the Bethel this morning, we've asked Brother David Harp to do our morning resolve, Brother Gaylord Stewart, our vow, and Brother Wes Kramer, the manna. So we'll do that. Brother David.
My morning resolve, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continue the work of sacrificing the flesh and its sinners, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and join heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Thank you.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily I will remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share of which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritualism and occultism, and that remembering that there are but two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself towards those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of the congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open, in exception to the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters, in the case of sisters, husband, children, fathers, and natural brothers.
April 19th. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Matthew 12:34-35. Our first concern then should be for the heart, that its affections and dispositions may be fully under the control of divine grace, that every principle of truth and righteousness may be enthroned there, that justice, mercy, benevolence, brotherly kindness, love, faith, meekness, temperance, supreme reverence for God and Christ, and a fervent love for all the beauties of holiness may be firmly fixed as the governing principles of life. If these principles be fixed, established in the heart, then out of the good treasure of the heart, the mouth will speak forth words of truth, soberness, wisdom, and grace. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things.
Just a couple of things this morning. You have the love sent to you from the Phoenix class. And also, when they were cleaning up last night, they've taken these, you know, the greeting cards off the tables. The front page is for your name and your greeting, whatever it is. And then the back page is for anybody that you would like that greeting to go to, anybody that's on your heart, anybody that's on your mind. So don't miss the opportunity. What we're going to do is just go ahead and put some on the back table there where the name tags are. We've got an interesting day scheduled for us. We've got two panels. The first one is Signs and Secrets, and the other one is Watch. And then this afternoon, our closing discourse, Provisions for Feeding the Household. So that will be a good meal there as well. So, all right, well, what we're going to do is we're going to open up by singing hymn number 267. We've asked David Hawk to ask the Lord's blessing upon the discussion, and then we'll turn it over at that point. 267.
Dear loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thee at the beginning of this day, humbly asking for a blessing upon it, and look forward in anticipation of the blessings that we will get. We ask, dear Father, for Your overriding grace and providences in our lives. We pray a blessing upon each of the speakers and participants. Pray a blessing upon our hearts that we may receive things that are good and useful that we can take back in our daily lives for our own characters and also for our witnessing efforts. Forgive us, Father, where we fail and come short of pleasing Thee. We want to commit everything into Your care and keeping, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first panel, where is that scripture? Is based upon Matthew 24, 32 through 36. Matthew 24, 32 through 36. Brother Robert?
Thank you, Brothers David, for the opening words and also prayer. Brethren, good morning. Greetings to you all from all of us up here. I suppose this is going to be a problem with my voice and this microphone. Okay, let's do it the right way.
Anybody want any water?
Yes, if I can see my screen, I'll even be better off. We thought we'd just make a few opening comments. I think we all recognize that our goal here this weekend has been to comprehend as much as possible about the nature of what the Lord Jesus has given us in Matthew 24. Okay, thank you. So as a result, I think what we're really trying to do is to broaden the base of our knowledge of Matthew 24. I think that what's happened over the past year with Connellsville choosing a subject similar and this ecclesia choosing a similar subject has given those who participated a really good opportunity to dig deeply into these subjects. For those who observed and participated, those who were the attendants and also those who heard these various services, they had an opportunity to grasp more and probably even raise some questions and want more answers. And so the brethren here on the panel, as well as myself, have been doing research specifically on the subjects that have been selected for us, and we've been broadening our base of knowledge, or at least reconfirming it. So another thing that I think we're doing here is sharing with you our understanding of what the harvest message has provided us and how it directed the harvest messenger to provide those things for us. I think one of the things we want to affirm today is that message that was given to us in this late stage of the church. Are we still out of... Oh, thank you. Okay. That's the best thing you could do. So by affirming our confidence in what the harvest messenger has provided for us, we would be understanding a little bit more about the prophecies' teachings themselves, as well as taking a step aside and looking out the window to see what's happening in this world and seeing how these years of study, the work that Pastor Russell did, and the associated details have affirmed to us the sure word of prophecy. I think with that as a background, I think each one of the panelists would agree that this is an opportunity for us to share what we understand, how we see it fitting, what benefit it is to us, and then in the bigger picture, the final picture, just how will this information benefit each of us? What can we do with this in our own lives in terms of developing a sense of urgency, a sense of zeal, and applying that sense of urgency and zeal in our daily lives? And then, of course, appreciating and loving, fully loving his appearing. Now, that background and starting point, now, is there anyone who would like to add anything to the general tenor of our goals? Okay, well, if that covers the opening, at least we have a little common base then for understanding and starting point. So we're going to start right away. And our assignment is, I broke it up into three parts. There are really five items that are listed. The first, the fig tree. The second, this generation, parenthesis, updated view. And then the three other ones, I kind of bracketed for the panel, but that day knoweth no man, you're not in darkness, and why kept secret, which I perceive is very similar in each of their sections, including one that Brother Rick will be dealing with the panel next. Regarding the relative secretness of this matter. There are scriptures, and I'd like Brother David Stein to read for us Matthew 24, 32 to 36.
Of
or anyone else who has it.
Sorry, I'm getting caught up here.
Somebody have it right there?
What's the verses again, Brother Bob?
24:32-36.
32-36. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only.
Okay, and 1 Thessalonians 5:4, does someone have that open here? Brother Rick?
I'm sorry, which verse?
1 Thessalonians 5:4.
But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief.
In the outline that I sent to the brethren, I highlighted parable of fig tree, this generation, and ye, brethren, are not in darkness, which comes from Thessalonians, not Matthew. And what I think we have for us is the key points we're going to be developing and examining, not just the darkness regarding the adversary and so forth, but regarding us. Why is there even a little mystery about that? So how do we establish that the fig tree and what it represents? How do we establish that? Who'd like to start us off? I know you received a handout from Brother Ken yesterday, so perhaps he'd like to start us off on that. Or Brother Dan does.
Go ahead. There is a set of scriptures in Jeremiah, where in Jeremiah, the first 24th chapter, verse 1, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs. And, of course, one of these baskets were good figs, the other was bad figs, it says. And in verse 5, Jeremiah 24, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, where they're good. Now, he sent them out there for discipline and punishments. But then in verse 6, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So it can't refer to the time that they came back from the 70 years of desolation, because they went into captivity again. But by saying they will not be plucked up, it has to refer to their reestablishment for good. So I think this fig tree, the baskets of figs, would be a symbol of the Jewish nation.
Okay, and anyone else who would like to add to the thought of how we establish that we could be saying fig tree, and anyone listening to us would not have really any question as to what we're talking about, that this represents Israel. Brother Rick.
Well, to go along with this, I think we have a New Testament verses that we can use from Luke, the 13th chapter, Luke 13, and starting in verse 6. And, of course, it's Jesus speaking, and he's giving us a parable here, and it's the only time parable that I think the Master gave. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So what we see here is 3 years plus one equal 4 year period in which the Lord God Almighty, pictured by the owner of this vineyard who had a fig tree, would allow for there to be fruit born. And we think that the Lord God is the certain man. The fig tree is a nation of Israel. And the dressers was a combination between first John the Baptist for his six-month ministry preceding our Lord, and the Lord Jesus and his disciples for their three-and-a-half-year ministry, making a total of exactly 4 years in which they tried to fertilize and aerate the roots of the fig tree of the nation of Israel to bear the proper fruitage. But alas, it was not to be so. Only a few of the Israelites, comparative to the nation, responded to the high calling. So indeed, as John the Baptist had said back in Matthew 3, the axe is laid unto the root, and it was hewn down for a period of disfavor.
Okay, thank you. So Brother Dan has given us an opening thought here on Jeremiah 24:1-10, that we can see how the Lord was using this word, this concept of figs, associating with those of Israel. Brother Rick has taken Luke 13:6-9 and moved us along and showing us the concern that the Lord God had over the prosperity and ability for this thing to produce any fruit and so forth. Brother David.
One other scripture to throw into the mix. In any legitimate interpretation of prophecy, you want to find equivalence within the scriptures. Now, the scripture that Dan read showed that from God's own word, we were making a connection between Israel and the fig tree. It's not our connection, it's the connection in Jeremiah. Another example of this is in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, where the prophet writes, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time." So we have a second witness here, a second testimony in God's word that makes the connection. Now, another question that we ask is why would we think that it represents Israel in terms of God's dealing with her? The scripture that Brother Rick just read is quite beautiful in that it connects God's plan with the lack of fruitfulness of Israel. You know the other connection that Jesus made when he was walking along the way. He saw a fig tree with leaves on it, and he went to get the fruit, and there was no fruit there on the tree. Now, that might seem strange, but in Israel, the fig tree produced fruit before leaves. So if a fig tree has leaves, you expect it to get fruit. But where the account gets really strange is what Jesus does. He curses the tree because it has no fruit. Now, any normal person would start to scratch their head on that. Say, why would Jesus do such a strange thing as that? Is he upset with the tree? Well, whenever Jesus does something or says something that seems strange, you know that our master and our great teacher has a lesson there. He is drawing attention to the fig tree and is challenging us to see what it's about. When we go back in scriptures, we find the connection with Israel, we start to apply the lesson, and everything becomes clear. As a picture of Israel, the fig tree provides a lot of insight into what God is doing with them.
Yes, and the Mark 11 text that you mentioned is important, and Brother Ken gave us that handout. I don't know who else looked at it last night, but there's a couple of things. I hope Brother Kenneth covers them in his comment now.
Okay, I just want to say brief comments on two other points. The basket of figs, I think, of all of these scriptures are... It's more limited in its application, and actually a basket of figs aren't a fig tree. They can be from several trees. But Jeremiah 24 chapter is just dealing with the two-tribe kingdom and part of the two-tribe kingdom that will finally be used by the Lord in the future. It doesn't deal with the ten-tribe kingdom at all, which is regathered at the same time at the end of the age that this fig tree picture in the Lord's great prophecy comes into focus. So the fig tree picture includes that comes to life includes both the two tribe and the ten tribe, and there are scriptures, I won't take time to read them, that Brother Russell uses to show that both the two tribe and the ten tribe are gathered together in the regathering at the end of the age. Rick's Luke 13, I appreciate it very much. I like to take the ninth verse with the possibility, because you have it, you can have it cut down at that time after the 4 years, or Luke 9 says, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. I think the Greek word there allows for the thought that after that, or sometime after that, sometime after the 3.5 years, and I think that sometime after the 3.5 years is it will bear fruit during the millennial age, so the fig tree actually won't be cut down. On Matthew 21 and Matthew 21, 19 through 20, and Mark 11, 13 and 14, which is both accounts of the same fig tree, but I like the Mark 11 because it adds a thought that isn't contained in the Matthew account. I'll read Mark 11, 13 and 14. And seeing the fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And that's the phrase that you don't have in Matthew. If happily he might find anything thereon. And when he also was attracted to it because it had leaves. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. But it was because he saw the leaves afar off that he went to it, if happily he might find something on it. And then he says, for the time of the figs was not yet. And then verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto him, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Fig trees in Israel have a first fruit in the springtime, in the Passover time. And these first fruit are few figs. But the fig, the fruit comes before the leaves. So when Jesus saw this tree with leaves on it, he figured, well, there's first fruit on it. So he went there, but there wasn't first fruit. And because there wasn't first fruit, he cursed the tree. So Israel, as the fig tree of God, did not bear first fruit. They did not obtain as a nation the prize of the high calling to be the seed of Abraham that would bless all the families of the earth. But in the kingdom, and now from the Lord's presence onward, the fig tree is being revived again, and Israel will be the chief nation in this kingdom, and they will bear the summer fruit is the major crop of the fruit, and they will bear the major crop of the fruit, the world of mankind and all of the Gentiles who believe at that time, the major crop, they in turn will become a part of this fig tree by becoming Israelitish. And this is how the sheep bless sheep in the parable of the sheep and the goats.
Okay, thank you, Brother Ken. You wanted just one more thing. I think we've very well established where we are with this concept of fig tree. I think figs do come from fig trees, so that's the other side of that coin on your baskets. But the point being, the one point that I wanted you to comment on is the forever. I want to just comment on that, the meaning of that word.
Yeah, Rotherham is very good on this, that it has a thought of the age, not forever, eternally. And the age will be to the age, to the millennial age, is when they will bear the main crop.
Okay, we've used about a quarter of our time, and we haven't only got but one question of our list of maybe 15 questions done. So that means we'll have about enough time to finish the fig tree and never touch anything else. So we have to move on. Brother Mark, hold back. Just a minute. Brother Rick, I saw your hand before I said all that, so very quickly, please.
Back in Matthew 21, in the first few verses, we've got Jesus entering Jerusalem 5 days before the Passover. On the fourth day, by the time we get down to verse 18, we've got him coming to the city and cursing the fig tree, verse 19. In verse 20, we think this is the third day where they're coming back and the disciples have seen it withered. And in Matthew 24... we have our expression about the fig tree that we're considering, which was later that day, because in Matthew 26, verse 2, it's 2 days and he'll be crucified, the Passover. My point is, Jesus, the very day that he explained the cursing of the fig tree, later that day, he is giving the hope that the fig tree is going to blossom again. So obviously the master didn't think that the blight on the fig tree was to be forever, because he used the fig tree blossoming later that day to show the hopes of Israel being restored.
Okay. There are a lot of things more to say about this, but I think what we've tried to accomplish in effect is, when we refer to the fig tree, when we refer to the fig tree, we're talking about Israel. There was a question I asked and posed the brethren regarding parallel prophecies, but they've talked about some of those already. We might come back to them, I don't know. But I also asked about prophecies which point to historic events that would be time fulfillment prophecies and would tie in with the actual coming back to life of this fig tree. So I suggested that they take a look at Hosea 2 and also Luke 21 as well, and I'd like to have their comments on that. Brother David.
Hosea 2 has several elements in it that give us a time pointer to where we are today. If I can read just a few verses in chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. I want to stop right there. Achor means trouble. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring you into the wilderness, turns out wilderness of the people, and there's going to be trouble for her. But what is particularly...
Who's alluring Israel?
This is the Lord bringing it back, the Lord working...
Jehovah God.
Yes, yes.
Alluring Israel? That's interesting.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's a drawing going on here. It's not a push, it's a draw, and I think one of our other questions show the elements that take place of that. But what is really of interest to me and what thrills me is this expression, door of hope. The Hebrew there is petatikva. And certainly as Bible students, we've studied the history of modern Israel, how the Jews have been restored to the land. And the very first settlement of the Jews in the land of promise in 1878, they called petatikva, which means door of hope.
And that's what we were looking for when we tried to tie the fig tree concept in with a prophetic issue. It doesn't mention figs here, but we've already identified them. Let's go on to the other one, the Luke 21. Brother Dan?
Luke 21, which is 24. I'll just read the last portion of that. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we're looking for, here's a prophecy, looking for a historical event. It would be World War One, I would say. And the Gentile nations had... of the world were permitted to have control following the takeover of the typical kingdom of Israel, 606 B.C., 20 years later, you have 1914, and then with the outbreak of World War One, the historical event, their lease expired, their eviction would begin. That led to the, a few years later, the Balfour Declaration in 1917, and that's when British policy becomes committed to for them establishing a Jewish home in Israel. And, of course, that didn't happen, the U.N. Charter in 1948. But I think that would be one prophecy relating to a historical event.
In the context of what we've been just saying, using 1878, the 1914 to 1918 period of the war when the Balfour Declaration comes out, and we have 1948 as a existence of a state, which has already been commented on in general, do we have any association we can make between this and the coming to life of the fig tree? This is not on your, this is a kind of a follow-up question here. Anyone want to challenge themselves with that one? Could you attach anything to those, Brother Rick?
Well, I was actually, well, the friends might be thinking, I was actually thinking of Isaiah 41 and 2 about speaking comfortably under Jerusalem and crying to her that her time is accomplished. And her iniquity pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double, kephal, for all her sins. And so I think we can use this as the 1845-year period of disfavor had ended, for the Israel had an 1845-year period of favor that preceded, so they had a double portion, and it ended in 1878. And I think we can have the fig tree have the tender branches in 1878.
Okay. I'm going to move ahead a little bit here. We asked about two methods of reestablishing Israel. prophetically speaking, what are the methods that the Lord God is using to put Israel back on its land and establish it as a state? Brother Ken?
Well, we have in and I think you're referring to Jeremiah 16:14-18. Mm-hmm. You have the fishers and the hunters. David referred to the prophet in Hosea that spoke of alluring her. A fisherman uses bait, and they allure. And so the fishers were the Zionist movement, as Brother Russell observed, and they did a that their bait was, and this was to be the answer to anti-Semitism and the persecution of the Jews. The bait was, wouldn't it be wonderful to have our own nation where we can live together as Jews and nobody be persecuting us, where we can have bull legs and red hair and hooked noses, and nobody's going to hold it against us. So that was the allurement of the Zionist movement. Well, it didn't allure enough people, enough Jews, so the hunters followed. And many of the brethren include the Holocaust in the hunters. I don't. I think the hunters under Hitler was from his persecution from 1933 to 1939. The Holocaust began in about 1941, 1942, actually. Why don't I include that in the hunters? The purpose of the hunters was to drive them back into the land. Britain in 1939 came out with the white paper. They had the protectorate over Palestine. They came out with the white paper that forbade any further immigration of Jews to Palestine. The Holocaust came. The Jews tried to flee. They tried to flee to Palestine. They took boats there, and most of the boats were turned back, were turned away. A few did get in. But I think the Holocaust was not the hunters, but it was the diabolical attempt of Satan. He knew the mind of Hitler. He could use that mind to have the Holocaust in an attempt to destroy the natural city, and he was going to destroy the Jewish nation in Europe. To destroy the natural seed of Abraham, and thus Satan thought he could thwart the kingdom of God on earth.
Not the first time that that happened. You remember Haman the Agagite, who wanted to have Mordecai and his associates murdered. A similar pattern. Interesting perspective, Brother Ken. Anyone want to comment, Brother David?
I agree with Ken, and I want to emphasize just how much insanity was involved in this. When the Germans were losing at the near the end of World War II, the Allies were closing in. What did they do at these camps? They accelerated the extermination of Jews. They used vital war implements, energy, resources, and whatnot that they could have used in their own defense to destroy these people. That's insane. And yet that's exactly what Satan wanted. He was out to destroy the seed of Abraham, thinking that he was going to interfere with God's plan.
Brother Rick?
I'm just going to also add that we also appreciate that the Russian pogroms and those in Romania and elsewhere, Brother Russell does comment in the reprints that these were like the hunters. And they did precede the Nazis, as Brother Ken brings out, which that appeals to our mind as well. But here it shows the power of God to even bring good out of Satan's attempt to exterminate the natural seed, even as Satan has tried to exterminate the spiritual seed through heavy persecutions. Even here, the Lord will overrule matters to bring good out of it.
Okay.
Brother Bob, just a quick two sentences.
Sure.
I agree with Rick's comment on the hunters as a Russian program. I feel any persecution of the Jews at any time since 1874 and in our day that has the effect of Jews going back to the land is the hunters.
Yeah, and that's why I would even include the Holocaust. And that's why I would include the Holocaust myself to some degree in that. I think you can refine parts of that. There were those who were motivated as a result of the Holocaust to finally wake up to the fact that they had been invited by ones like Herzl and had ignored the 1933-1939 period, and they finally realized they had to go. And as our guide said at Yad Vashem, he's a Jewish man, is there anything we can do with the feedback? You know, he says, if it wasn't for the Holocaust, there wouldn't be an Israel. Well, we know differently, but it just happened to work out that that was the motivating factor. Brother Mark, we kind of slipped up on you back there, and I kind of apologize.
That's okay. I had wanted to add Genesis 3:7 to be in supporting scripture for the for Israel. That's when Adam and Eve sowed their own fig leaves together. I guess sowing something like that, they, you know, tried to get their own justification, which would parallel the law. But of course, Jesus provided the ransom, and what would be shown in the animal skins. And all I wanted to add on this was that I think John Hagee has gotten a little bit of trouble for saying something similar on the hunters and the fishers. So that's a view that has gotten out into the religious world.
Which part of the hunters and fishers did he get in trouble on?
Well, I think just the concept of that, you know, God used the Nazis to drive the Jews back into their land.
Okay. Brother Ken?
Well, actually, he said that the Nazis were, or rather the Holocaust was God's punishment.
That's quite different.
Yeah. That's different. It was God's punishment on the Jews.
Yeah. Well, we know that the period of time from 33 A.D. on has been, as we heard yesterday, quite an intense, the persecution came on them to the uttermost in Thessalonians. But I will mention one more thing. When the Russian pogroms were mentioned, Brother Russell said, we notice Jacob's trouble is not yet over. He had the longer view also of Jacob's trouble, not just the final phase, Gog and Magog. He had this larger phase of the trouble. Because in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it does talk about the time of travail. And though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee, O Israel. So that's part of the picture here. It's a perspective. It's not everybody's, but it's mine. The last point is I wanted to take up on the fig tree, and we're really slipping behind time here really rapidly. How do we account for Israel back in the land, set up, but yet portions of the land, Samaria, Judea, Gaza, Golan, even Jerusalem, are up on the table for being given away? I notice I don't say given back. It always was Israel's right to that land, but given away. Your comments, Brother Dan?
When we read the scripture about the two baskets of figs in Jeremiah 24:6, it says, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So now if we see something going on where they're giving away land or there's some battle, this is a thus saith the Lord, so it's got to be a temporary thing. I would say it's something temporary. They will receive that. And no matter what they give away, they're going to get it back.
I like that thought. Brother Rick?
I was just going to add that part of this giving it back is a worldly compromise of Jews who aren't exercising proper faith, those in the position of power. And I do believe there's chastenings, and I believe some of the chastenings they are experiencing, some of these repeated wars and whatnot, the Lord permits, even though he delivers them, he does permit the heartache in order to demonstrate that you're not living up to your biblical privileges. But all that being said, by the mercy of God, there's more Jews living in Israel now than has ever have in, since modern times. So even though they give back land, as Brother Dan says, the Lord said it's not going to be for good, given up for good, yet there's more Jews now there than ever.
Okay, so there are compromises, and I saw Brother David's hand up behind you there, and I'll come back to Brother Ken. So it seems that they are spending some time getting themselves in trouble with the secular community taking charge. Brother David and Brother Ken.
Two scriptures that illustrate this this mixture of enthusiasm with respect to the promises after coming back into the land. In Ezekiel chapter 20, from verse 34 through about 38, there is a series of scriptures that talk about God bringing them back. But in verse 38, it says, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. this indicates, this is a scriptural indication that there are those that are rebelling against God by not doing the faithful acts that should be done when they come into the land. They're already there, and they're going to be taken out in one way or the other. They're transgressing against God. And the other scripture is in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 25 and 26. And curiously, this is almost a look-back scripture, but it illustrates what we're trying to say here. It reads, "Thus, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in the land, and none made them afraid." This is sinning that Israel does when they have been restored to the land.
So give a specific statement of a practical fact that you'd say this was a sin while in the land.
Well, I think that the compromises on land, let me be more basic. God has promised the land to them. So any activity, any choice, any decision that they make as a people that runs contrary or against the promises that God gave them is in fact a sin. This is their land. They have a right to it. They are being regathered there under God's auspices. So any objection, any challenge to that, any choices that they make to compromise with their enemies constitutes rebellion against God.
Okay. Brother Ken.
Well, I wouldn't be quite as severe as David is. How does the Lord develop faith in us? By trying experience and by discipline. point one, just the regathering. If the Lord told us that he wanted us to move halfway around the world, we'd think twice before and look for all sorts of excuses. That must not be the Lord's will. But yet we expect Israel to, all the Jews, just go back to the land, and when they're in the land, we just expect them to conform. And the Lord's developing their faith. And Ezekiel speaks of it as a pleading process. And that pleading process is trying to develop their faith. And in the process, some are being unfaithful by giving back land that the Lord gave to them. But at the end of this pleading process, there will be the rebels, as David quoted, that will not heed the pleading process. And when the final invasion comes, Gog and Magog, not having faith in God, they will just rush out to defend Israel. And at that time, I think, is when the rebels are going to be purged out. But I just want to offer a scripture on what might happen with the Palestinians eventually. Two states, no.
Palestinian Arabs?
Palestinian Arabs, yes.
Mm-hmm.
I won't go into that.
It's a little thing we have.
two-state is not the Lord's will. It might happen temporarily, but I think it's a possibility that the Palestinians will remain in the land of Israel. At least a percentage of them for a while, and even in the kingdom, and even in the mediatorial reign. And I just suggest, and I'm just offering this as a suggestion, Isaiah 14:1. And we know Isaiah 14 deals with the spiritual application of Satan. But the first few verses are dealing with natural Israel, and Brother Russell applies it that way. In verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." And I suggest the possibility that the end solution of the Palestinian problem isn't going to be that all the Palestinians are going to be evicted from the land of Israel when the mediatorial reign is set up. But there are strangers here that are mentioned that shall be joined with them, but they will not have their own government, and they will be under this Israelitish arrangement.
Okay, thank you all on that issue on the fig tree. What we've basically done is we've tried to establish what the fig tree represents. We've tried to take a look at some of the prophecies which might be aligning that fig tree, some of the historical events that would match into it, the ways that Israel were brought back prophetically, and also how do we deal with their loss of land. I would just add a couple of points on that very, very briefly, and that is that, yes, if Israel is in the land, and if Israel is really going looking for lovers to support them, some administrations have been very, very apparently helpful. They supposedly backed Israel, but what they're backing is a, quote, two-state plan, which, of course, is only really a one-state plan because all the Arabs really want is a one-state plan. And all of that will be Arab-controlled. That's the unfortunate part that some of the Israeli leaders can't seem to see through. And even among the Americans and others who review this entire matter. I'm going to move ahead to this area of generation. I'd like very briefly this time to go through the generation points. I think we can focus this one down to a little tighter package. What is the scriptural usage of the word generation, and how does it apply in this matter of the scripture? And we've had the scripture read, excuse me, where it says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Brother Dan, you want to start us off?
Well, the generation here is 1074 in Strong's, and it really means, by implication, I'll read from the Strong's, by implication, an age, the period, or the person. So meaning the people who were living contemporaneously or existing at that time. That's the way I would apply that, at that generation living at that time.
So bracketed period, or the people of that period. Okay. Anyone else want to tack on anything to that, or does that satisfy y'all? Good. Y'all get that one.
Okay. Some people do say, you know, race, but
oh, yeah.
That would make really no sense.
Brother Russell treats that.
Brother Russell treats that.
I think it's a good point. If you have any questions on that idea, whether it applies to, you know, that race, the question Brother Russell raises is, what race? What are we talking about? Yeah. It's a very good point.
Yeah, fourth volume, page 602.
Thank you. So what is meant by all these things? Is there a starting point? Where do we begin counting for this generation? That's really the challenge. How do we put this into its place? There are some who might put it in way into the first century, and then that should be dealt with, as well as, of course, at later times. Who'd like to take it? Brother Ken.
Well, we know Brother Russell gave an application, and of course Brother Russell expected everything to be wind up by 1914 and or 1915. So at least in one place he reaches back to the literal signs in heaven, the dark night and the stars, and starts the counting of the generation back there so that it would end in time by 1914 or 1915. And that was, you know, to be expected because he thought that things would wind down quickly. I feel the generation begins with the last signs that come on the scene in our Lord's great prophecy. And the last sign that comes on the scene, I think, is the fig tree blossoming and then becoming a state, and then all the other trees, and that's why I push it down to after it becomes a state before I start the generation beginning, because in the Luke account, it not only says the fig tree, but all the other trees, and all the other trees, it was only after 1948 and the founding of the United Nations that all of a sudden you had so many other trees, other nations that came into existence. So I would say the fig tree, the generation would begin after the state of Israel and all the other trees came into existence. That would be 1948 someplace in 1955. And how long is a generation? I think the scriptures give us options. 120 years in Genesis 6:30, and in Psalms 70 or 80 years. But let's take the 120 years, and you'll see the point I'm going to make. So 120 years from, say, 1955 would be 2075.
Pardon me, Brother Ken. What's 1955?
Well, all the other trees coming into
existence. All right, thank you. Clarification there.
Which would be after the UN.
Okay.
Okay. So then 120-year generation, this would be, the 120 years would be up in 2075. But I think the point that is missed in this, this generation shall not, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. It doesn't say you're going to come to the end of that generation. Everything's going to be fulfilled before that generation is over. So they can be fulfilled 20 years, 30 years, 40 years before that generation is over. So we really don't have a date when everything is going to be fulfilled. And the generation, figuring the generation, will not give us a date, because all that will give us is a date in which all of these things will be fulfilled before that date. And we don't know the specific date that they will be fulfilled.
Okay, so you're choosing a latter date of this fig tree activity, using the word blossoming. Was there a scripture for blossoming?
I'm using the word blossoming. I shift gears into all the other trees coming into existence, which would be other independent nations. And we read into that that Israel then is not only showing signs of life, but it develops to the point of an independent state and becomes the first of all these other trees that become independent states. And at that point is the last prophecy to be fulfilled in the large great prophecy.
Okay, so you're tying it in with all the trees. You said 1955, I think maybe 45, the founding of the UN, or did you mean when they all come into it finally?
Later.
Okay.
But again, the end date doesn't make any difference.
Yeah. If we would
because
take,
it's going to happen before that.
Yeah, and if we would take the number going back to 1878, it would be a different. Brother Rick, please.
Following up on this similar line of thinking, in Matthew 24, in verse 32, it says, the parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh, or the peaceable kingdom. Hold that thought and then look at the parallel in Luke 21, verse 29. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So just building on the previous comment, we would suggest that the tender branches would be the first signs of life of Israel in 1878. That the shooting forth of Luke would be the same as our putting forth leaves in Matthew 24, which would equal 1948 with the establishment of Israel as a nation. And at that same time, 80 other nations joined the UN, showing the other trees also shooting forth or coming to life nationally. And we would put the blossoming, in my mind, I put the blossoming forth as when the blindness of Israel is removed and the Spirit of the Lord is poured upon them, yet a future date after the Spirit begotten are gone. But I like the way Brother Russell puts it in the fourth volume. And Brother David had quoted already page 602, and under that same subheading of the proximity of the kingdom, on page 604, Brother Russell states that from the various signs you had seen, the darkening of the sun all the way back in 1780 and these various other things, he says, to our understanding, every item predicted had begun to be fulfilled at that date. In other words, by the time a generation had lived 100 years since, let's say, 1780, the first sign, 1880, he says, you're seeing the beginning of the kingdom start to be established by our return Lord and this, that, and the other. However, on the very next page, 605, We like the thought that Brother Russell says, or, I'm quoting, or since the Master said, when you shall see all these things, and since the sign of the Son of Man in heaven and the budding fig tree and the gathering of the elect are counted among the signs, it would not be inconsistent to reckon the generation from, he says, 1878 to 1914, and so on. Now, the point I take out of that is that when Brother Russell is saying it's not inconsistent that you would take it from the last of the signs, to my mind, the last of the signs that we now see living in our day is 1948. And so we could add 120 years to that and come to year 2068 and say within this generation now that you've seen all the signs, even the shooting forth in Luke 21, Israel established as a nation, would not be inconsistent. You'd have a harmony.
Now, you may have thought we were getting away from the fig tree, but you see, we never did. Brother David.
I'm going to throw one more sign in that really hasn't been talked about too much because it's not in Matthew 24, but it is in Luke 21. In Luke 21, verse 24, we actually did have this scripture read earlier, but I'm going to use it in a different context here. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, we use that scripture as a time pointer. But the question that I would raise, and in my mind it's significant, when did Jerusalem cease to be trodden down by the Gentiles? To me, the answer is 1967, when it was freed by the Jews. I think that's the last sign, at least if we include that here from Luke 21, which is a little bit further on from the establishment of Israel, which I think is a sign as well. But when Jerusalem came to be within the power of the Jews again, and you may remember in 1948 the city was lost, the old city of Jerusalem we're talking about now, the biblical city. But now they have control of it. And you remember the scenes of them coming into the city with tears and coming before the stones of Solomon. It was a very emotional time, very significant time in their history. I think that's the last sign, 1967.
Okay, and adding 37 years to that, you have 2004. But, you know, we can move these numbers back and forth. And I appreciate Brother Ken, Brother Rick, and Brother David probing this and basically focusing on down to the last sign as being the portion in which we would then, this generation that sees that particular sign as well as the other ones that have happened before it, and then looking forward from there. I'm going to put a little monkey wrench in this in a few minutes. We're going to have to stop this section very soon. So I'd like a last comment or so. Whose hand was up?
Brother, mine was, but that's okay.
Oh, pass. You're passing. I think what's been probed here is extremely helpful. We realize that Brother Russell was working with literal 1780 to 1880. We realize he picked up 1878 and projected toward 1914. We look at what's happened, as was mentioned, and I threw a question in much earlier on 1878, 1914, 1948. It wasn't picked up on, but in a sense, it's been covered now. So we see in our own eyes that these things are going to be concluded. At some point, whatever the generation is, somewhere within that frame of reference, things will be concluded as we, in faith, hold. Okay, I'm going to move us, Brother Rick.
Just one quick point. I don't know where this fits in because it's a little maybe sidebar, but when I read this, I've come to the conclusion that the Lord is not intending for us to know beforehand the date for the establishment of the peaceable kingdom, nor do I believe he intends for us to know the date for when the last of the little flock go beyond the veil. And the generation, Jesus could have refined this and given us a time example, time prophecy here, but purposely we think he hasn't. And we should, I think, my own opinion is we should just let date setting rest because the Lord has given us enough here to see where we are in the stream of time, but to encourage us to be faithful day by day, knowing that this very night our soul might be required of us, and not to have a date set before us that somehow has our attention. I think it's a diversion.
Yes, it is, and it can be dangerous because, of two reasons. Everyone says, well, we know we're only consecrated to a date. Brother Ken, what do dates have? One word answer.
They have pitch.
There you go. Now, I'll come back to you, Brother Ken, because Dan had his hand up. But I meant to say, of course, we're consecrated to death. We're not consecrated to a date, and maybe that makes the point even stronger. I think brethren tend to fall into the trap in their hearts, in their hopes of looking to a date. And we're going to talk about that again. Brother Dan, Brother Ken, Brother David.
We have to remember what the disciples asked Jesus. He said, what is the sign of your coming, parousia, and the end of the age, which the harvest is the end of the age? So when Brother Russell wrote in 602, he's using the 100 years from 1780 to 1880, he said all of those things were fulfilled. Are those signs? Although, by the way, the word fulfilled here means doesn't mean completed as we think it does. It's Strong's 1096. It means it's coming into being. So the beginning of the signs, the beginning has happened with the parousia. All of those things, the sun, the moon, the beginning of the harvest, the trouble, it all begins there. And if we want to look for the completion, it doesn't say, they didn't ask them when is the completion of the church or when will the peaceable kingdom be established. They asked about his parousia. And so if the first signs on 602, I think that, to me, I'm happy by ending right there.
I will point out one thing. Our next section on the day and hour being secret, we're going to drifting into this, just as we drifted from the fig tree into this discussion, which time was related to the fig tree. We're also going to be drifting into the secret aspects. Brother Ken, then Brother David, then we're going to have to wrap this up.
I didn't have my hand up.
I'm sorry. No. Brother David?
I think all of us in this room, we are just so from the heart yearning to be with Jesus to start that kingdom work. And so date setting can be a temptation in that direction. But something that I have found to be very helpful, I think it's a frame of mind that we need to remind ourselves. We are in the army of the Lord now. Brother Ken made the point about the armies on this side of the veil and on the other side of the veil. We're in the army now. You right now and me and all of the consecrated, we are on the path of eternity doing the Lord's will. There's all kinds of things to be done right now. Yes, it would be wonderful to be beyond the veil, but we're employed right now in the Master's work. And so from that standpoint, it really doesn't matter whether we're on this side or the other side of the veil. We are consecrated to do the will of God. We find great joy in doing it. There's plenty to do. So we can avoid being distracted or sidetracked by that natural desire to get on the other side to do it. But the Lord has work for us to do on this side. We should be fully and completely engaged in that.
Yes, if we're in the army, the question is, what are we doing? Brethren say, well, when I retire, we'll keep up this momentum. You must have something before you can keep up momentum. You must be doing something. You cannot be sitting idle and then expect to get into a momentum that doesn't exist. Momentum is mass times velocity. If you're not in motion, there's no momentum, and you can't keep it up. You've got to be doing something now. Let's go on. Jesus gave the prophecy. It was, as was mentioned, a few days before his passing from this physical human life onto beyond the veil. Beyond into the grave, so to speak, and then beyond to his resurrection. When he gave the prophecy, what did he know about the day and hour himself? Brethren, Brother David?
Mark 13:32-33. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is.
Why was it kept a secret? Even from the Lord Jesus. Although I won't probe that part of it. I don't really want to analyze why didn't Jesus know, as much as I want to know why was the general non-availability of this information. Brother Ken.
Well, I think one reason, and I'm sure there's many, but if the church down through the age really knew how long before the end of the gospel age would come and the Lord would return, it would be very discouraging to them.
Okay, that's one side of it. On the other side, what would happen, Brother Ken, since you said it that way, what would happen if you were told a specific date? How would you, if you were living as you are now, if you actually knew right now the exact date within the potential of your lifetime, how would that affect you, and how would it affect others who might hear this as well?
Well, my answer to your first question was from the standpoint of why didn't the Lord give the date to the church right from the beginning? Yeah. And that would have been, I think, devastating. if the Lord gave us a date now, and seemingly he gave the Laodicean church a date. Brother Russell gave the date to 1914 and 1915. Mm-hmm. And I think this is a delicate thing to understand. The Lord permitted that. The Lord wanted the church and Brother Russell to have a sense of urgency, because there was a great harvest work to be done before 1914 and shortly thereafter. And Brother Russell came on the scene and he says, well, brethren, you know, things are going to be going on here in the harvest for 150 years or more. Now let's get busy. So I think the Lord permitted that. And there needed to be that sense of urgency. Now I hope we learned the lesson. And no matter how long it might be, we should always have the sense of urgency. We learned the lesson from the first part of the harvest. And but I think we all are, to a certain extent, lackadaisical. And if you have a date that's too far ahead and you gear your life, I'll put it very bluntly. A brother gave a talk on chronology and said that the end would be 2042, I believe. And after the talk was over, some brethren were joking with themselves, oh, boy, we got all this time. What should we do? That is a possibility. And I'm not saying, you know, that brother feels that way at all. He's a very zealous brother. But I think as we think in terms of things being too far off, that we can become lackadaisical. My dad used to tell me, and I think it was good, live as if the end is coming tomorrow, but make preparation for a rainy day.
Okay, but on the other hand, how much time do each of us actually have, Brother David?
Oh, yeah, you're right on the same thinking as me, that, you know, we're talking from the collective experiences of the church when we describe the time and the age and whatnot. But individually, it should be very urgent for us, because we don't know how much the time the Lord has allotted us.
How much time do you have right now?
One heartbeat away from the kingdom.
Bingo.
That's the point I was trying to make. We only have this moment.
Yes.
You know, there's a poem in Poems of Dawn about a day, I think it is. I forget it. But really, it comes down to an hour. It comes down to a minute. What are we doing with the time, and how do we perceive what we should be doing? Now, we've really lost some of the battle of time. We haven't lost too much of it. But the secret is not just from the church. It was a secret also, and very specifically, from whom?
Jesus.
Brother Rick?
Well, Satan, for one.
That's what I'm looking for. What's the story about the adversary? Why not have the adversary know this? Why would you want to keep it from him? Brother Rick, and then Brother Mark.
I'll let Brother Mark go first.
Brother Mark, go first.
I was just going to say the answer is in verse 43, of course, because if he would have known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So perhaps there would have been some disruption of the divine plan in some way that we don't really know how we could have done that, but the Lord seems to intimate that there would have been some things he could have done to maybe try to make God adopt a different plan or something. So he certainly wanted to keep that secret.
When it says he would get his house in order, can you postulate what that might have meant?
No, not really. I don't know, but he's, I guess, pretty smart and might have had some way, some scheme.
And we know that that's a fact because that's what the Scripture says. He would have got his house in order, whatever that literally means. Brother Rick, you wanted to comment?
Well, no? I was just going to bring out that in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we have that, let me read it. Verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps while the bridegroom tarried, or seemed to tarry. They all slumbered and slept. Now this shows a disappointment of the Millerite movement, 30 years in advance of our Lord's actual return, just demonstrating that if you have a date and it doesn't come to fruition, there's a disappointment, there's a falling asleep, a falling away. The Lord allows it as of testings. And I'm not so sure that the adversary wasn't instrumental in trying to, in some way, interpret that at the first advent, the Lord was presented 8 days after his birth at the temple, and Simeon prophesied that he would be the coming Messiah, basically. And it was 30 years in advance of Jesus actually with his anointment and becoming Messiah at Jordan River. I almost wonder if the adversary is getting wind of things at the time of the end, seeing things coming together. He'd already tried casting out the flood of waters of the French Revolution and this, that, and the other. And here was he trying some type of preemptive angle. The Lord was giving insight into Scripture, but yet they were looking for a physical return and a burning up of the earth, which wasn't the Lord's truth. And so you just wonder, how would the adversary try to counterfeit the reality, try to offset it, try to have some chaos mixed in? So the Lord hit it. He didn't have the right time, and they didn't have the right expectation. And the Lord used it to build hopes of Adventism, and then he blessed at a later date to the few who would be willing to still seek out an answer.
Now, we'll pick up on Brother David. I want to go ahead with some thoughts to the next question about the whys and about the times and seasons. So if you might think about that, Brother David.
The question about Satan's being kept in the dark. Brother Russell has a very interesting comment in the fourth volume, page 612. He says, in what way Satan would have managed his affairs differently if he had known sooner about the divine plan, we can only surmise. But we have the Lord's positive testimony that such knowledge on Satan's part would have made necessary a different ending of the gospel age and a different opening of the millennial age than God had purposed and declared.
That's precisely what we were saying, and I'm glad you gave the quote on that. That's very helpful. But on that same page, there's some evidence regarding something I want to come up to very, very soon, and that is his statement about when the church actually did comprehend the parousia. Does anyone recall where that is on that same page? Brother Rick?
You want the page or what happened?
No, he has it.
Well, this might be part of it. Quote, nor was the fact of our Lord's presence recognized until nearly a year after October 1874 when his knock through the word of the prophets and apostles was recognized. End of quote.
Yeah, and I do want to explore the history of that, but it fits into this current comment. Now, we remember that there's a secret kept from the adversary, and Daniel talks about others knowing, the wise shall understand. Can somebody follow up on that and explain the thought? Do the wise ever understand? Brother David?
I think this quote that you were looking for from just a few paragraphs later addresses that and the question you're asking now.
Right.
Again, Brother Russell writes, this is a little bit further down. Hear ye also, believers, the Lord's faithful, are mentioned in contrast to Satan and his household. The time of the Lord's presence could not be known beforehand, even by the saints. Nor was the fact of the Lord's presence recognized until nearly a year after October 1874, when his knock through the word of the prophets and apostles was recognized.
Well, that is, in fact, part of what Brother Rick read, and I'm looking at Daniel 12:9.
Well, I guess my point is that the wise, the saints,
okay,
were given the illumination necessary to recognize not only the presence of our Lord, but the whole package of what the end times and the Laodicean period was all about, and to now get involved in the harvest work which was beginning, the restitution of truth that had to be disseminated to all of the saints, and all of the ancillary work besides.
Yes, and really, we've come to the point where I think a history now of the of how the brethren learned about the parousia should really be given in one sentence. Brother Dan?
I have a quote from reprint 3820.
One part of it?
Well, it says, in January 1876, the pastor received a paper called The Herald of the Morning with a statement set forth by editor Nelson Barber that he believed the time prophecies indicated the Lord was already invisibly present since 1874. And the reason it was brought out is as a reader of The Herald of the Morning who had a copy of the emphatic diaglot noticed the word coming in the common version of the Bible was translated presence in the diaglot. And following that clue, he says, they were led through prophetic time toward the proper views. So it's just reprint 3820.
Okay. Brother Kent.
Okay, that individual is Brian Keith. Brian Keith was in Patton's movement. Barber and a few other Christian Advent members of the Christian Advent Church came up with the date, chronology-wise, 1874, basically that to a large extent, which Brother Russell used later on. But they felt the Lord was going to return in the flesh. And 1874 came, and this was another disappointment in the Adventist, a segment of the Adventist movement, until Brian Keith saw in the diaglot that the word parousia actually has the thought of invisible presence, so they were looking for the wrong thing at the right time. But I think the thing that we should take very soberly is Brian Keith, Patton, Barber, all who saw this gem truth were deceived by Satan, and all went out of the truth.
Oh, including Jones, who Brother Russell was helping start up, and they all together.
Jones wasn't one of the
starters.
Starters.
Yeah. Well, brethren, it really is a history that needs to be known to some degree, because B.W. Keith from Dansville, New York, is the one Brother Ken's referring to. I'm still trying to search for his name. I don't have it. His full first name, but you saying it's Brian. Okay.
Keith is the last name,
that's,
definitely.
Yeah.
But I think it's Brian.
Yeah.
It's in the first few issues of the Watchtower because he sided with Brother Russell in the break with Barber.
Okay, and Brother Rick?
Just to add to Brother Dan's reference, there's another one in Harvest Gleanings 3, page 102, also substantiating what Brother Dan brought out from that reprint, and yet there are some different details. It's not just a repeat article.
Okay, we are, if I'm not mistaken, very close to the cutoff point for our lesson, and I will say we have been doing some medial summaries so that we don't have to give a complete wrap-up here, but obviously you've heard quite a bit about the prophetic and other relations that give us the fig tree picture. And the generation, we've seen how it could be spread in various places, and the brethren have moved toward the last sign and the most dramatic part of it. You've had the 1967 dates were mentioned. But at the same time, we've also looked at why was it kept a secret, on one hand, from the church. I could see two possibilities with that. For immediate practical purposes, if dates were able to be concluded properly, it would have been a disaster for the brethren to think that, oh, we have to wait 2,000 years. It's certainly correct. And yet, on the other hand, when dates are given that are close, individuals may come in like the fishes and loaves. Just let's get on this bandwagon here. That's another problem. But I left one question for the end, and, of course, there's just almost no time left to do this. And that is, what does it mean for us to love his appearing, and what practical effect should it have on us? Who would like to make a comment on that from their own personal heart feelings, thoughts, and so forth?
Well,
or the mark.
I'll just say, coming out of the nominal systems, we were always, it was held over our head that Jesus is coming, he's coming, he's coming, and it was a sort of a goad or a hammer or something that was always sort of over your head to hit you with. But when I came to understand the concept of the presence and that the object and manner of the Lord's return was totally different than what the churches had said, it's very, very wonderful and very sanctifying and just, you know, answers so many questions, and we do love it. We love the things associated with it, and it's just so much more in keeping with the character of a loving God.
Okay, now, any minutes left? No. You were very kind not to come up so soon. Brother David, two words.
Can't do it.
Three words. I'm sorry. I will make a final statement. I want everyone to think in these terms. I believe, and I think you do too, at least if you haven't been convinced otherwise, that truth sanctifies. Error prevents sanctification. If you're with me on that point, how does the knowledge and truth and of the parousia really sanctify our lives, yours and mine? What is there different in our lives from the folks outside who are just living the worldly life, or of individuals who are very loving brethren who just don't see the presence? Is there a difference? Can you identify that difference? Has it motivated you in some way? What is important to you? What is important to me based on this evidence? And we've given evidences today that show that the Matthew 24 scriptures are being fulfilled. May the Lord bless you all.
Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Excellent. We'd like to close with hymn number 126A. Brother Robert, if you'd close with prayer. Amazing Grace. And then we're going to come back at 11:15.
merciful Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue in your presence with thankfulness for the words of life that have inspired our hearts. We do appreciate the grace. We do appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for the wisdom from above which directed our Lord Jesus to give us these prophecies, and the more sure word of prophecy which inspires us each day. We pray, Father, that these words that we've shared together will help each of us here and wherever these voices could be heard to have a greater desire to serve you with greater faithfulness and complete our vows faithfully unto thee. We thank you now for your mercy, and please, of course, Father, forgive the mistakes and failures of our expressions. We praise your name and look forward to continued services of this day and seeing you face to face. Again, in Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.
What's his name?